continued prayer for all of us tonight for this meeting. We're going to be looking at Psalm 97, studying Psalm 97. My title for this psalm, The Lord Preserves His Saints. You believe that? Jude tells us we're preserved in Christ Jesus. You didn't know you was a preserved, did you? Aren't you glad? You know, I'm thankful that I can lie down tonight and thank the Lord for His mercy and His grace and the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though I may not have done everything that I should have, I don't have to worry about falling from grace eternally. Jesus has secured that for us. And our life is to be lived in a way that shows gratitude and thanksgiving and praise to His name every day we live. Psalm 97 seems to be a psalm of David. It doesn't tell us that. But regardless of who wrote or who was, regardless of who was the penman, we thank the Lord that the Holy Spirit inspired it. It's a message that is good for the Jew in that day. It's good for the New Testament Jew in our day. It wouldn't be much comfort to those that are not God's people, but that's not who the Bible's written to anyway, is it? The Bible's a love letter to His people, reminding us of His goodness, mercy, and grace, and all that He's done for us. So Psalm 97, the Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. You know, I don't know of anything that brings more comfort than to be reminded that the Lord is in control, that He reigns, that He super rules. While men may think they have some power and they can exercise some measure of power, yet God is always in control. He suffers some things to happen, but if it's beyond what He's pleased to allow, He will He'll restrain the wickedness of man. All right? So, since there's no greater comfort than to think that He is in control, that, and there's a lot of things that we could think about that brings comfort to our hearts, but to know that He has the power, that He has the love, that He has the will, that He has the holiness, that He has expressed to us His will and His purpose, and He will perform it. And so being in control, having complete power to do it, that's comforting, isn't it? No matter how far man gets off the mark, we know that God is still in control. So He says, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereby. Think of a Jewish perspective. You know, with the Jew, there was Jews and Gentiles, weren't they? Even though there's a multitude of different types of people in the world, races of people, that is, yet to the Jew, it was simply, you're either a Jew or a Gentile. Didn't matter what you are among all the others. If you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. Well, this attitude seems to come forth in what He's saying here. Let the multitude of isles. The attitude of the Jew was there's their homeland that God had given them, and then there's everything else. And they looked upon that everything else as this multitude of isles. It's either what God gave us as an inheritance or anything else in the world. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Verse 2, clouds and darkness are round about Him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of His throne. Now we speak of the brightness of God's glory. And so when you think of God, you have to think of extreme brightness. But He says clouds and darkness are round about him. Why is that? Well, that's the way he was seen on Mount Sinai, wasn't it? There was a thick cloud there. God called Moses up to the top of that mountain. The people, before Moses went up there, the people had heard his voice in Exodus 20 as he thundered the Ten Commandments from heaven. Do you remember how the people reacted to that? Moses, you speak to God, but let not God speak to us anymore. They didn't want to hear that noise. They didn't want to hear that thundering. The massive power that was expressed in his words on that occasion. They feared and trembled at the voice of God. But Moses went on that mount, and that mount had thunderings and lightnings and thick cloud of smoke. And Moses went into that cloud. And Moses spoke with God as a man speaketh with his friend face to face. Isn't that amazing that a mortal man was allowed in the presence of God? But there had to be a thick smoke, the cloud, because mortal man would be consumed if he were exposed to all the glory of God. The Bible says that no man, Moses had asked, to see God's glory. Remember that? And you remember what the Lord told him? No man can look upon my face and live. We would be consumed in an instant if we were exposed to all of the glory of God. Now, James, Peter, and John got a glimpse of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't they? When his garments became glistering before them, and his glory began to shine forth. But again, that glory was veiled. And yet, even veiled, he appeared gloriously. And they beheld his glory. John doesn't, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give an account of that Mount of Transfiguration. John doesn't mention it except to say, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, he didn't make a reference to that, but in all the study I've done over the years, it just seems like that's what John's alluding to when they saw him transfigured in his glory. So in the psalm here, in verse 2, it says, clouds and darkness are round about him. Whatever we're able to see of God in this human flesh has to be veiled in something. Why, when God came down in his Shekinah glory in the temple and in the tabernacle, that temple and tabernacle glowed. Even though there were curtains and skins and all of that, yet God's glory was able to be seen coming out of the temple, coming out of the tabernacle when they were dedicated. And so, yes, God is glorious. But in order for us to see him and what we're able to perceive in this human flesh, it has to be veiled. And so he's described just like he was described in Mount Sinai when he appeared there with the Ten Commandments, or to give the Ten Commandments. He says, clouds and darkness are round about him. So we understand that he has to be veiled. And even thinking about it, our understanding is darkened, isn't it? We can't fully comprehend his glory. All right? But he says, clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. And so even though he's veiled, he is still God. He is still glorious. He's still righteous. And his judgment is right. So his habitation is righteousness and judgment. Verse 3, as he's given such a glorious view of the Lord, and even though he's veiled, and he speaks of righteousness and judgment, then he moves to, you might say, the other side of the coin. His power and what he expresses toward his enemy, the opposite of that. He says in verse 3, a fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. Now think about that. A fire goeth before him. You know, in the New Testament, Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And this says, a fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. Well, what distinguishes between his enemies and us? Are we better than they? Well, we have a covering, don't we? We're covered by the blood. We have redemption. We have reconciliation with God. We have peace has been made between us and God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That fire won't touch us eternally, will it? Now, if we get out of the way, there'll be judgment upon us in this life. But as far as eternally speaking, it's speaking here about fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. Verse 4 says, his lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. Now listen, that's just lightning. A lightning that lighteneth the whole world. But still, that's just here. I mean, we're just, as far as God's creation, we're not even a little speck, are we? What about, I mean, that's just lightning upon this world. Yet, God, in all of his glory, is glorious over all his creation. Scientists are still finding galaxies of stars. Kind of boggles your mind, doesn't it, to think about how immense creation is. And we're just a little speck. You know, they were showing that flare on the sun that happened recently that's having such an effect on things. And they were showing the earth kind of orbiting around and little speck in front of the sun. And yet the sun is just one star in all the host of heaven. Amazing how insignificant we become when we put ourselves in perspective of all creation. And yet God considered us, had mercy upon us, gave us his grace in sending his son to die for us. That's amazing. That's amazing. As insignificant as we are, no wonder in the Bible the writer says, I'm a worm. How insignificant we are, and yet so significant to God that he would send his son die for us. So while a fire goes forth to consume his enemies, we are safe through the blood of Jesus. But he speaks of the power of God. His lightnings, verse 4 again, his lightnings enlighteneth the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Well, I tell you, it's good for us to remember that's who he is. I'm afraid sometimes we kind of lose sight of how great he is. I appreciate Brother Floyd asking us to sing "How Great Thou Art." We need to be reminded of how great he is. And all of his works are great and glorious. Puts us in our place. Helps us to remember he created us. You know, we're the sheep of his pasture. It's God that made us and not we ourselves. Verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Now you might expect that to read like Psalm 19. The heavens declare the what? Glory of God. But here he says the righteousness. The heavens declare his righteousness. We need to think about that, don't we? And all the people see his glory. All right, when he speaks of the heavens, just like in Psalm 19, where it says the heavens declare the glory of God day unto day. They utter their speech. When you stop and think about the heavens and how they shine forth their glory and how it's happening all the time, there's times when we see it, there's times when we don't see it. But even in the times when we don't see it, it's there. They're on the job 24/7 giving glory to God. Well, let me ask you something. What is it about God that's truly glorious? I agree with that. It is everything. But isn't it because he's righteous? Isn't it because he's holy? Isn't it because he's loving and merciful and kind, albeit he is all powerful? But what would he be if he were all powerful and not loving? You talk about fearing God. We would fear him, wouldn't we? If he were all powerful and not loving, not merciful. And so the fact that he is righteous, his righteousness, he's revealed himself to us in his word. He has spoken to mankind. God has visited the earth when the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But there were times in the Old Testament where the saints had a special visit from God and heard his word. And in a little bit, he's going to contrast that to the idols and the graven images that's in the world. But listen, because of his righteousness, because of his holiness, because of his goodness, oh, he's glorious. Not just powerful, he is. He's all powerful. But together with that, he's righteous. And what he's told us he will do, he will do because he's righteous. And he sent word through his prophets that he would save his people from their sins. And he did it. He's righteous in that he keeps his promises. He's a God that cannot lie. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of compassion. And all with that, he's righteous. That's glorious. That's worth praising God for. So when he says, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. And I submit to you that everybody witnesses, whether they perceive it or not, they see it. The glory of God. When the Apostle Paul went to Mars Hill to preach to them there, as he began to reason with them, because there were people that were gathered there, and the only thing they wanted to do was to talk about what the new thing, you know. What new thing could they hear about? Learning was their God, really. What did Paul preach to them about? the God that made the heavens and the earth. He pointed them to creation. And I'm going to tell you, when we've got the Spirit of God within us and we behold the creation of God, we marvel at it, don't we? How glorious it is. And it's there as a 24/7 testimony to the greatness and the glory of God. Yes, the heavens declare, but all of His creation declares. Amazing when we begin to consider the creation of God. All that he's commanded, all that He has told us is absolute truth. And we praise Him for His righteousness. So where would His righteousness be if He told us one thing and did something else? If you couldn't trust God's word. See, we know God from His word tells us He's a God that cannot lie. Paul, writing to Titus 1 and 2, God who cannot lie promised in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. All right, so not only is God's word true, He's preserving that word for us so that as we read His truth, we can rejoice in it. And I do believe that God is preserving His word says it will. You know, I've quoted many times Psalm 12, verses 7 and 8. Words of the Lord are pure words, as silver purified in a furnace of earth 7 times. Thou wilt keep them, O Lord. Thou wilt preserve them from this generation forever. All right? So He's promised. Is He faithful to keep His promises? He's promised to preserve His word. The more I study and compare and consider, the more satisfied I am that the King James is the best we have of God's word in the English language. All right, so when we think about the heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. They may not perceive it, but they see it. It's there to be seen. And whenever God shines a light in their heart, whenever God reveals Himself to them, whenever He quickens them by His Holy Spirit, it's there for them to behold. Right? Verse 7, He's going to contrast that to those that worship idols. Now, those that worship idols, how much of the glory of God are they seeing? How much of the glory of God are they praising? They've got their eyes and their affection on something else, don't they? And in our day, we don't see much evidence of all those graven images as much as we see things that people like to worship, set their affections on. But the principle is still there, isn't it? They're not seeing the glory of God as they should. So he says in verse 7, confounded be all they that serve graven images. Now, they may not think they are, but they are, aren't they? Confounded. They're not thinking the way they should be. They're not seeing things the way they should. All right? So it says, confounded be all they that serve graven images that boast themselves of idols. We can read in the Bible, people in olden times would think that their gods were able to change the outcome of things, or their God was able to provide this, or their God was able to do that. Well, they're just confounded, because those idols are nothing but a graven image, the work of man's hands. And so when they're glorying in something that's the work of their own hands, who's getting the glory? Okay. So he says, confounded be all they that serve graven image, that boast themselves of idols, colon. Thought changes. He says, this is the way they are, but he says, worship him, all ye gods. Now, he's not given validity to the gods, but in the minds of the people, they give validity to them. And so the psalmist is simply saying, whatever they are, they ought to worship God. They ought to be worshiping the only true and living God. You know, sometimes you just can't change people's thinking. And that's the way I see this expression here. You're probably never going to change some people's mind. You know, like a brother up in Illinois said, some people's minds are like concrete. They're all mixed up and firmly set. You know, you're not going to change some people's minds. But you can tell them the truth. Whatever they think about their God, they need to be worshiping the true and living God. He's the only one who's worthy of worship, for he is the only one. When the Bible speaks of holiness, God being holy, 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 mainly what that means is he's separate. That's why Isaiah would say, I'm God. God speaking through Isaiah would say, I'm God and there is none else. I'm God and there's none like me. Because he's separate. He's holy. He's the only one like that. And so whatever men may ascribe to their gods, they all will be worshiping the true and living God. While those other gods are nothing, what can they do for the people that worship them? They can't speak to them. They can't hear their prayers. I'm talking about the idol gods, the graven images. When people bow down to them, that graven image can't speak to them. That graven image can't hear their prayers. That graven image can't feel compassion for them. Nor can he provide any help or any deliverance or any security. But our God does 24/7. All right. But they're confounded. Those who worship those graven images are confounded because they think otherwise. All right, verse 8. Again, in contrast to those that are confounded, he says in verse 8, Zion heard and was glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Zion heard. That's the Old Testament word for the church, isn't it? God's people. We hear him today. We hear the message of the gospel. We're blessed because God has had mercy upon us and quickened us by his Spirit and given us those spiritual faculties so that we can hear the message of the gospel. The reason we can hear the message of the gospel is because we've heard the voice of the Son of God, that living voice. You know, John 5:25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. All right? That's not the preacher's voice. That's the life-giving voice of the Son of God, quickening by his Spirit. All right? Once that's happened, then they can hear the preacher. They can hear the message of the gospel then, after grace has been worked in their hearts. All right? So Zion heard. And that's not all. Zion heard and was glad. I tell you, when you feel like the Lord has spoken to you, and we don't usually hear an audible voice, maybe sometimes folks do. If it's needful, God can do that for them. If he chooses to do that, he can do that. He's God. He can do what he wants to. But normally, well, I say most of the time, we have an impression of the heart. We have a thought that comes to mind. We have a leading, an encouraging, a drawing. Like Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." We have that leadership of the Spirit. And we need to listen to that, don't we? It's good. It's wonderful that we pray to God. But we also need to spend a little time listening to God. Listening to how he's speaking. Listening to how what he would have us to do. And try our best to do it. So Zion heard and was glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments. Now that's a little odd to think of rejoicing in God's judgments, but his judgments are not always against us, is it? Whatever God chooses to do is right. Because we've already talked about his righteousness, his holiness, his love, his mercy, and all of that. So whatever God judges, whatever he determines to do is right. We need to rejoice in it. You know, even in the chastening that God does to his children, as Hebrews chapter 12 talks about, he tells us that now no chastening is joyous. He says no chastening is joyous but grievous. So as we're having to go through it, we don't enjoy it. No chastening is joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, he says, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. If we get out of the way and the Lord chastens us, because we know he will, Revelation 3:19 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Oh, I'm sorry. Revelation 3:19 says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." What I was quoting first came out of Proverbs and Hebrews. But as many as I love, he says, I rebuke and chasten. Revelation 3:19. So if we feel like we're being chastened of the Lord, it's because he loves us. You know, when a parent has to discipline their child and you express to them how you're doing it because you love them, I don't think there's a child yet that's really believed that. But it is the truth, isn't it? If it comes to that and you have to do that, it's because you love them. If you don't love them, you just let them go. You know, if you spare the rod, you will spoil the child. All right? Zion heard and was glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. You know, there's nothing that we need to fear about God's judgments. Now, I know he's all powerful. And if we get out of the way, he will judge us. And he'll do it in the way that he knows is most effective. But he does that because he loves us. And Jesus died for us because he loved us. And he sent his Spirit into our hearts because he loved us. You know that? You know, Ephesians 2:8 says, I'm sorry, 2:4. But he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." Because he loved us, he sent his Spirit into our hearts. How wonderful. How wonderful. And so he said, "For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods." And then verse 10, he says, "Ye that love the Lord." So he's still with Zion, isn't he? He's still with the New Testament Jew, one that's a Jew in spirit, who has circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. All right? Ye that love the Lord, what's he tell us to do? Hate evil. Hate it. Not sure if I can say that word strongly enough to accurately represent how much God hates evil. That's why Jesus had to suffer. That's why he had to go to the cross for our sins. He calls upon us to hate evil. Maybe sometimes we need to be reminded about that. Maybe we're exposed to so much of it we get calloused to it. Maybe we see so much of it, hear so much of it, expect so much of it. Maybe we ignore it. But if we're thinking like we should be hating it. That's what his word tells us to do. Now, remember Brother Job? Anybody here would like to have his life? He's an example for us all, isn't he? You know, even James talks about the patience of Job. Remember that? The patience of Job. Well, we look at that and we say, well, it turned out all right. Yeah, but you got to get through all that other. When he says, hate ye that love the Lord. Now, if we're not really manifesting the fact that we hate evil, I'm not going to say that you're not a child of God, but I will say that you're not acting much like one. Okay? All right, so hate, what is hating evil? How does the Bible speak about hating evil? Well, the Bible tells us that Job eschewed. He hated evil. Now, eschewed means to turn away from. All right? But it's because he hated it. God hates it. All right? Job 28:28. Listen to this. Job 28:28. That's easy to remember, isn't it? And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. We usually depart from those things that we hate, don't we? We usually separate ourselves from those things we hate. We usually have nothing to do with those things that we hate. Sometimes it's very easy to find out what people hate. All right? So, three times, Job 1:1, Job 1:8, and Job 2:3. Three times, it says that Job eschewed evil. Let me read some of that. Back up to the book just ahead of Psalms. Job chapter 1. Gotta hasten on here. Listen to how the Bible tells us about Brother Job. Remember the life that Brother Job lived. So you can scratch your head a little bit about what this says, about how wonderful that Job's attitude was, how wonderful his understanding was, how much he hated evil, and yet the kind of life he had to endure. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect. Now we understand that means mature and upright. We know he's not above sin, but there's a sense in which we can be perfect in the sense of being spiritually mature and strong, able to stand. All right? That's what the Bible speaks of as being perfect. That man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Have you ever used the word eschewed? Unless you were talking about Job. But that word means to turn away from. He turned away from evil. That's good practice, isn't it? None of us are as strong as we think we are. I've heard folks say, well, I can handle that. I can be around that stuff and it won't bother me. Well, it's foolish to try. The thing is to turn away from it. That's what Job was described as, one who turned away from evil. Three times we're told he's described that way, all right? Then in the New Testament, in 1 Peter, turn to that so I get it right. First Peter chapter 3, I'll start in verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days. Don't we all like that idea? To love life and see good days. He says, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. There's two words in that verse 11. Let him eschew evil. And as far as peace, he says, ensue it. All right? So as far as evil is concerned, we need to turn away from it. That's what eschew means, to turn away from. But as far as peace, we need to follow after it. Follow after it. That's a good thing not to turn away from. So that's what Peter's describing here. He that would love life and see good days, eschew evil. Turn away from the evil and follow after peace. All right? So coming back now to Psalm 97, when he says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Okay, and a big way of us experiencing that hatred of evil is to turn away from it. There's a lot of those things that are evil. We're not going to change. We're not going to affect it. The better chance is it's going to affect us. So the best thing to do is just turn away from it. Like Job did. Would you say Job's a good role model of suffering, affliction, of humbling himself before God? Even when his wife said, dost thou retain thy integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? Remember what he said? What? Yeah, he said that too, didn't he? Thou speakest as one of the foolish women. Says, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? In other words, are we so good that we don't have to have problems and trials and burdens? Those things are going to happen. We live in a fallen world. Bad things do happen to good people. God doesn't cause it. He suffers it. But that's why he sent his Son into this world, to suffer and redeem us from our sins so that we'll never have to suffer again. Isn't that glorious? That God would do that for us so that we will never have to suffer again. Surely, if we bear that in mind, we can turn away from evil. If we want to see good, love life and see good days, as Peter said, let's turn away from evil. Follow after peace. And the way we follow after peace is to follow after righteousness. And that's what he gets to next. After he says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil, he preserveth the souls of his saints." Don't you love it? Boy, we had that doctrine of eternal security preached to us all the way back in the Psalms. It's been the truth all along. It's been veiled somewhat, but it was the truth then, it's the truth now, and always will be the truth. He preserveth the soul of his saints. No matter what comes upon us in this world, we are safe in Jesus. Always will be. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Now Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation." We know that bad things happen to good people. We know that we have troubles in this world. But ultimately, we'll be with him in glory. That's why Paul said in Romans 8, what is it, verse 18? "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." Because of what he has done for us. Not worthy to be compared. He delivered them out of the hand of the wicked. Verse 11. "Light is sown for the righteous." Light is sown for the righteous. "And gladness for the upright in heart." Now, very quickly, look at Proverbs 14. I'm sorry, Proverbs 4. Excuse me. Proverbs 4. Verse 18. Now, Psalm 97 said, "Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart." Listen to what we find in Proverbs 4, verse 18. "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." The path of the just is as the shining light. You know, if you get off the path, you start heading in the wrong direction, we start losing our light, don't we? But when we stay on the path, stay walking according to his word, what does Psalm 119, 105 say? "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So the more we follow the word, the more light we have. "The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." That light's never going to go out. And it's a perfect light. We may wobble on the road, but as long as we stay in the path, there's light for us. There's instruction, there's understanding, there's guidance. We see where we need to go. Now, I say that, and I know a lot of folks think, "Well, there's lots of times I'm trying to do what's right, but I don't see." You know, you may have decisions to make and you don't see which way to go. Well, just keep on trusting. That's all I can tell you. Just keep trusting. Don't ever lose your trust in God. You think Job was tempted to not trust God and all that he went through? Well, I'm sure he was tempted, but the word says, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Wow. Have we experienced what Job went through? Boils, sores from the crown of your head to the soles of your feet. That even scraping them with a piece of pottery was the only relief he could find. We haven't been there. But Job didn't even come close to suffering as much as Jesus did. So light is sown for the righteous. Like we're told in Proverbs, the path of the just. By the way, I didn't read the next verse in Proverbs. You may have turned away from it, but verse 19. Notice this contrast real quick before we leave this. When he said in verse 18, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. See, they've turned away from the light. They've turned away from the word. They've turned away from the wisdom that's in the word. Path of the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. You ever stumbled around in the dark? That's not any fun at all, is it? That's not any fun at all. Well, when we turn away from God's word, that's what we're headed for. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. James, when he made mention of Job, let me turn to that because I can get part of it, but I don't want to get just part of it. James chapter 5. Verse 10. Now remember, light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. James says in chapter 5, verse 10, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Now, Job was certainly a part of that, wasn't he? Behold, we count them happy, which that word usually can be interchanged with the word blessed. Behold, we count them happy, which endure. Think of that. Suffering is not pleasant, but sometimes it comes upon us, but there's a way through it, and it's to endure trusting in the Lord. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. Now, he's talking about with respect to Job. Remember what happened with Job? That last chapter of Job, was it 42? It says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Even in all of his afflictions, he had such a heart. He was enduring. He even prayed for his friends. Oh, they were miserable comforters. But he prayed for them. He had such a heart of enduring in his sufferings and trials that he was still willing to trust God and pray for his friends. And you remember what happened? Job was blessed with twice as much. I mean, he was a rich man. And he lost it all. Family, his livestock. And in the end, Job was blessed with twice as much as he had in the beginning. Behold, we count them happy which endure. The psalmist said in Psalm 97, light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Trust God. Endure the afflictions. Stay in the path. That's where the light is. So we won't stumble along the way. And there's gladness for the upright in heart. Then one more verse. Verse 12. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Why do we praise him? For his righteousness, his goodness, his mercy, his all his blessing. You know, we don't praise him just because of what he gives us, do we? I hope not. We ought to be praising him for who he is and what he is. Because in all of that, he does give us so much. So rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. And may God bless us to do just that. (Clears throat)